Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. We are now going to cover the famous Psalm 23, the title of which says, A Psalm of David. And I must confess, I've heard, of course, the psalm about 11 million dozen times, but I never realized it was a Psalm of David until I just read the heading. We will call this chapter, The Lord is My Shepherd, because that's obvious. We start now in Psalms 23, verses 1 through 2. David says, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now, how is Yahweh a shepherd to David? Here's what John Gill says. Being omniscient, and so God knows all his sheep and their maladies, where to find them, what is their case, and what is to be done for them. And being omnipotent, he can do everything proper for them, and having all power in heaven and in earth, can protect, defend, and save them. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being in him, he can guide and direct them in the best manner. That's a pretty good summary of what it's like for God to be a shepherd. Now, John Gill applies the word shepherd to the son because he believes David is prophetic. He tends to emphasize the antitype rather than the type. I prefer to say that David is talking about himself here. We have plenty of Old Testament scriptures referring to Jesus. We don't need to make them up to up the count, if you will. David is saying, The Lord is my shepherd. Adam Clark says this about how God is David's shepherd, how God is a shepherd of his sheep, not just David, but all of the people who believe in him. Number one, God leads his sheep out and in so they find pasture and safety. Number two, God knows where to feed his sheep and in the course of his grace and providence leads them in the way in which they should go. Number three, God watches over his sheep and keeps them from being destroyed by ravenous beasts. Number four, if any sheep have strayed, God brings them back. Number five, God brings the sheep to the shade in times of scorching heat. In times of persecution and affliction, he finds out an asylum for them. Number six, God takes care that the sheep shall lack no manner of thing that is good. Now, David is qualified to write this psalm about shepherds because David was a shepherd in his youth, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out. Now, Jesus himself is often referred to as a shepherd. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So Jesus is called the shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13:20. In 1 Peter 2:25, we read this, For you, meaning you Christians, were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. When I say you Christians, I mean now you've returned to the shepherd. Before you returned to the shepherd, you were straying like sheep. That would be referring to non-believers. 1 Peter 5:4, Peter says this, And when the chief shepherd appears, i.e. Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So God is David's shepherd, and David was his sheep, and Jesus is our shepherd, Christian's shepherd, and we are his sheep. We're not used to thinking of God the Father as a shepherd. We used to think of Jesus as being the good shepherd, but there are scriptures that refer to God the Father as a shepherd. Psalms 80:1, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, Joseph is Israel, you who lead the nation of Israel like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Well, that's obviously God, Yahweh, and he is addressed as shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80:1. Isaiah 40:11, like a shepherd he, God, Yahweh, will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And by the way, in case anyone is thinking that God is nothing but a God of wrath in the Old Testament, how about this? He'll gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes, the nursing she-lambs. That's really wrathful, is it not? That is the biggest misconception and mischaracterization of the Old Testament that I can think of. To say that in the Old Testament there is nothing but a God of wrath, that is nonsense. It's not true. In verse 1, David says, I shall not want. Now, want means to not have something you need. Now, the NIV Study Bible says of this word does not mean that we will never want anything, but that we will not be in want. That is, we can trust God for the essentials of life. And what I think that the NIV Study Bible means here is that, yes, we're going to need something, but we can pray for it and God will fill that need. So we're in want up until the point that God fills the need. David is not trying to say that we never need anything. Oh, yes, we do. He does. David's constantly, all through the Psalms, he needs protection from his enemies. That's the main thing he needs. Forgiveness for his sins in Psalm 51 when he shacked up with Bathsheba. So David was a needy person like everybody's a needy person. But when he says that I shall not want, it means I shall not cease to have my wants fulfilled by God. Obviously, everybody on the planet has wanted something at some time or another, including David, including you and me. But the point is that God gives you the desires of your heart after you want them, after you are lacking something. Verse 2, David says, God makes me lie down in green pastures. That's what sheep do. They lie down in green pastures. David is putting himself into the place of a sheep. A pasture, of course, is a place where sheep are fed. But here, the purpose of the pasture is to give cool and refreshing rest, as Jameson Fawcett Brown say. Green pastures, that sounds refreshing. Now, as I read that, David continues, God leads me beside quiet waters. The sheep are afraid to drink from rushing waters, waters that are not quiet. Quiet waters are deep, so they're not heated up by the sun, as Adam Clark points out. And so those quiet waters are cool waters, and they're not threatening to the sheep. Such a great pastoral bucolic scene here, and it refers to God taking care of his people. We go now to Psalms 23, verses 3 through 4. David continues, He, God, restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. So David switches from third person to first person here. He does that a lot. For you are with me, God. Your rod and your staff, God, they comfort me. Now, when David says that God restores his soul in verse 3, the NIV Study Bible says that that means God refreshes and strengthens David's soul. God guides me in the path of righteousness. The NIV Study Bible says there that, quote, God does not reveal every detail of his plan for our lives. Nevertheless, there is an inner assurance that comes when we do his will. Developing a close, dependent relationship with the Lord will help us follow his way. And if we do the things we know God wants us to do, we'll discover more details about his will for us. A little short synopsis of what it's like to be guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not that God tells you every step of the way. I remember counseling a young Chinese woman who had a romantic attraction for this young man. And, of course, you know how romance is, up, down, sideways. Her emotions are all over the place. And she says, I just wish God would let me know if I'm supposed to be single for the rest of my life. And I said, God's not going to let you know that. It takes all the fun out of romance, doesn't it? God didn't let Abraham know what it was going to be like in the Promised Land. God just says, go. Abraham, looking for a city with more sure foundations, took off, not knowing what it was going to be like in the land of Canaan. He didn't know. We only know one day at a time. If we knew every step of the way, when God guides us, there would be no room for faith, because faith is the essence of things not seen. And if you see the future path of your life, that's not walking by faith. So David here is saying that God guides him in the paths of righteousness. He tells David how to be righteous, how to be holy, not to sin. So David had a personal relationship with God. And of course, David had the scriptures too. I don't mean to slight the scriptures, the written scriptures. He had part of them. He had the Torah, at least, probably Joshua. And so he allowed God to guide him, not tell him every step of the way, but to guide him. Now notice this guidance of David was for his name's sake. God gets glory when David walks righteously. It wasn't that David would get glory. It's the same for us. When we walk in righteousness, we give glory to God. It's for his name's sake, for the glory of God. Now, that's something that's not often emphasized much amongst Christians, is that God has created Christians as vessels of glory. I think it's in Romans 9 that God says that, vessels of glory, which means they are to exhibit his grace to the whole universe. Christians are. We're supposed to be God's beautiful handiwork, so every angel, every person, every being in the universe will point their finger at Christians and say, wow, God made that beautiful person. But we're so full of self-doubt and self-pity and self-loathing and self-condemnation that we can't imagine that that's why God created us, but he did. So when David says that when he walks in the paths of righteousness, he's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for God, for his name's sake. And then David says in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Now the valley of the shadow of death is just another fancy way of saying you're getting close to getting killed. You're getting close to dying. Death is like a shadow that moves across the valley as the sun sets. That's the worst it can get. And even in the worst extreme circumstance, David says, I fear no evil. I'm not afraid. Why? Because you, God, are with me. And also, God, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, what is a rod and what is a staff? Well, here's some options as to what the shepherd's rod was. He used a rod as a weapon against predators like wolves. GotQuestions.org suggests that. Or it can be a rod to correct the sheep when they stray. Adam Clark doesn't believe that. He says this, quote, we are not to suppose that by the rod correction is meant. There is no idea of this kind either in the text or in the original word, nor has it this meaning in any part of Scripture. Besides, correction and chastisement do not comfort. They are not, at least for the present, joyous, but grievous, nor can any person look forward to them with comfort. They abuse the text who paraphrase rod as correction. Well, that's Clark's opinion. There's lots of commentators that say the rod is correction. Spare the rod and spoil the child? And what does that mean, Mr. Clark? So we're going to leave rod as an instrument of correction as a possible option as to what the rod was used for. A third possible use of the rod is to number the sheep, as in Leviticus 27:32, for every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So you can see the shepherd counting the sheep off, one, hitting, tapping them on the back of the sheep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This one is the one that we will offer in the temple. A fourth possible option as to what the rod is, it's a scepter. In fact, the word is often translated as a scepter, as the commentator Benson says. So here, the rod may be considered a symbol of power. Power over the sheep. I don't think that's correct because the image here is shepherd and sheep, and usually you don't need to think about a king ruling over the sheep. You don't think that way. You think more of a shepherd taking care of the sheep. What about the staff that the shepherd has? I'm going to give you a couple of options there. First of all, Adam Clark says the staff could refer to a rest or a support like a camp stool. Now, if that's the case, the rod would be the same as the shepherd's crook because the staff would be the camp stool. Well, if the shepherd is sitting on a camp stool, he's going to need a shepherd's crook. He's got to have that. And so then you would say, okay, well, if the staff is the camp stool, then the rod is the shepherd's crook. The camp stool, then the rod is the shepherd's crook. Well, I think that's a little bit off the beaten path, so I'm not going to go with Clark. Let's look at what Wikipedia says the staff could be used for. The shepherd could use the staff, number one, to guide the sheep, number two, to catch the sheep, ensnaring the sheep by the neck or the leg. Third possible use of a staff, a shepherd's staff, is to defend the sheep against predators like wolves, coyotes. Fourth option, the staff can be used to aid the shepherd's balance when the shepherd is walking across rough terrain. Fifth possible use of the staff, to part thick undergrowth when searching for lost sheep or predators. Another word for staff is crozier, C-R-O-S-I-E-R, or at least that would be a translation of the Hebrew word for staff. So basically, let's just sum up rod and staff. They're used to take care of the sheep, to guide them, maybe to correct them, to number them, to protect them from predators. All in all, a perfect image of how God takes care of his people. And that's why this is such a famous, popular psalm, is because people are always in trouble. Christians always get in trouble. And it's so nice to know that their Heavenly Father is taking care of them. We go to Psalms 23, verses 5 through 6. David tells God, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, what does this mean when David says that God prepares a table before David in the presence of David's enemies? Well, it could refer to David eating a meal before his enemies were beaten, but nonetheless, believers are so secure that they can eat a meal in peace knowing that their enemies are threatening them, knowing that God is not going to let the enemies conquer him. I prefer that option. Another way to look at this is that the table has been prepared for David after David's enemies have been defeated. And so David is feasting while the enemies are standing there in chains, if you will. I like the first option. David's eating even while the enemies are getting ready to attack. David's taking it easy, eating, not worried, because God's going to take care of him. David says, "You, God, have anointed my head with oil." Now, when did that happen? Could have happened, or David could be referring to what happened when David was anointed with oil by Samuel to become king. That was, of course, down in Bethlehem, in David's father's house, Jesse's house. But this anointing of David's head with oil could refer to something else. It could refer to the custom in biblical times that a good host would wash the guest's feet and anoint his head prior to the meal. The NIV Study Bible, John Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown all suggest that this is what is meant here. We have an example of that in the New Testament, Matthew 26, verses 6 through 7. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. That's what good hosts did. She wasn't the host, but that's what people did for people eating a meal. They put oil on the person's head, and I think that made it shine. It got rid of the dust, cleaned it kind of. So, measure of respect. In Luke 7:46, we read this. Jesus is speaking to Simon the Pharisee. "You, Simon, did not anoint my head with oil, but she," the woman who was a sinner that Jesus is referring to, "she anointed my feet with perfume." So that was a custom of pouring oil on a guest's head at the table. And since we're talking about a table in verse 5, "You, God, prepare a table before me," I think that what David is saying here is, God, you're the host, I'm a guest, I've got this big banquet, you prepared this table for me, and you've treated me like an honored guest by anointing my head with oil, just like a host does. "My cup overflows," again, an image of eating at a table, the cup of wine, the wine pours in, and the host does not stint in his lavishing the wine on the guest. He just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring. "Oh, it overflowed the cup." Well, you got all the wine you want. So the overflowing of the cup is a symbol of an abundance, both temporal and spiritual abundance, as John Gill suggests. And then David finishes off the psalm, as he always does, on a positive note. "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The house of the Lord, of course, would be the tabernacle. David says, "I'm going to be in there all forever. I'm going to be with God forever and ever." And of course, the house of the Lord now, the antitype of the tabernacle, which is the type, the antitype is the church of Jesus Christ. So when we read this, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," we need to realize what David is foreshadowing here, and we need to follow David's example by dwelling in the house of God forever, dwelling in his church in the presence of his people. And I say that now especially because there are so many Christians who won't darken the door of a church. Now, a lot of that is the church's fault. That's why I have dropped out of the organized American church system, because it drives me crazy, for the same reason that Luther dropped out of the Catholic Church, because it drove him crazy. I understand that. But if you're going to drop out of the organized church system, you better find a substitute. You better dwell in the presence of God and his people, because that's the way God made Christians to be. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There is body ministry. You will grow up in the presence of your Christian brothers and sisters, even though they might drive you crazy. And in fact, the fact that they drive you crazy might be God's instrument in helping you to grow up. But Lone Rangers don't grow up. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalm 23. We are now prepared in our next audio to go to Psalms 24, verses 1 through 10, the King of Glory is what we'll call that psalm. I hope you stay tuned for that Psalm in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.